Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're reading verses 9 to 18. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bring in many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, that he is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, and you have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, and the herbs of the field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. If you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we thank you that you are a righteous God who deals with man according to your perfect wisdom. And we thank you that you reveal these things to your people so that we may not grow weary when we see the ungodly prospering and living a life of ease. But we do pray for your grace because we are sinful people who do not have our minds focused on the eternal things of God often enough. May your words of life recorded here in the book of Jeremiah cause us this day to ponder and contemplate not what others do, but what you would have us to do. Be with us this morning as we examine your holy word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? That is the question God asks Jeremiah. Your first thought may be, what in the world does that question mean? To understand the question, we have to look at this whole section of Scripture as a whole, where we see at the start of chapter 12, Jeremiah is complaining to God about all the injustice in the world. And Jeremiah is wondering, why doesn't God do something about it? God responds later in the chapter how he will set things right in his time. But first he asks Jeremiah something personal. He says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? What God is saying is, Jeremiah, if you can't handle the problems and issues you face in your daily life now, how are you going to do it when it comes your time to die? How will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? Because the crossing of the swollen Jordan River is a picture of passing from this life to eternal life. It is a picture of our dying. And that question God poses to Jeremiah should be the same question in our own minds. We also tend to focus on the problems and trials we face each day. But those things are not part of the big picture. I know it's hard to put out of your mind all these concerns that trouble you each day, but it is amazing how their importance disappears the minute you have been diagnosed with a terminal disease. We are all going to die someday. And it may not be this year or next, but it is coming. And how we face that moment is going to be a revelation of our faith and our character. For the unbeliever, it is a moment that is almost too terrifying to talk about. The fear of death is a very natural thing. And the fact is that if you are without Christ, you have good reason to be afraid. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 2:15 tells us. Because of your sin and your guilt before God, you must die. But death will not end your existence. You will stand before a holy, just, and righteous God in judgment. And you will reap the exact penalty due to your sin, the infinite, eternal wrath of God in hell. That is the second death, the everlasting death of your soul in hell. It is a torturous death that never dies. The realization that we are all without escape from the ultimate claim of death imposes for many a certain fear and anxiety. But for the believer, however, things are far different. In Hebrews 2:14 to 15, the Holy Spirit tells us that the one great purpose of our Savior's incarnation was that he might destroy Satan and deliver his elect from the fear of death. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for this purpose, that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. You who are washed in the blood of Christ and living by faith in him should have no fear of death. The Lord has promised that he will be with you and will give you the grace to endure. 1 Peter 5:10 tells us, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you are a Christian, the Lord will give you grace to die in faith. Certainly, we must not expect to have dying grace until the time to die has come. Did you ever think about that, though, dying grace? How did the martyrs stand silently in the fire or calmly stand while lions ripped them to shreds? Because the Lord was with them, and he gave them the grace to endure. He gave them dying grace. We may not be called to endure a martyr's death, but we need to be prepared as if we would. In the moments leading up to that point, the moment just before the Lord takes your hand and leads you to paradise, the swelling of the Jordan is a moment you need to be prepared for. This is the time when the years you spent growing in grace, the years you spent in the study of his word, the years you spent in private and public communion with God will become most evident. But what exactly is the swelling of the Jordan, and why did God use that analogy? If we look at the symbolism attached to this verse, we see that it refers back to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. The children of Israel had just spent 40 years in the desert as penalty for their unbelief in God's sovereign power, and the time was at hand to cross into the promised land. They reached the edge of the Jordan River and camped there for 3 days. They knew it was time to enter the promised land, but something didn't seem right. It was the barley harvest season, right at the start of the wet spring season. It was a time of year when the 200-foot-wide, tranquil Jordan River becomes a raging torrent, almost a mile wide. Another interesting aspect of God's timing is here. Do you know what is significant about the barley harvest season? The Feast of First Fruits occurs, one of the 7 feasts of the Lord. This feast also occurred on a very special day centuries later. On the Sunday after our Lord was crucified, Jesus, our first fruit, was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, Resurrection Sunday. But how could the Israelites possibly cross now and here in this place where Joshua led them? There wasn't even a narrow spot in the river here. They were down by the lower part of the river by a town called Jericho. But after 3 days of resting, Joshua sends his officers throughout the camp of 2 million Israelites proclaiming, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant, rise up and set out and follow it, but keep a distance of 1,000 yards. Do not come near it, for you have not been this way before." Kind of a haunting statement when you consider what this event is depicting symbolically. Just as the Israelites had to pass through the swelling of the Jordan to get to their promised land, so too do we have to go through our swelling of the Jordan to get to our promised land. Death is a way we have never been before, and death is a way we only go once. So the 12 priests picked up the ark and headed for the river. And as soon as they put their feet into the water, the Jordan began to roll back and stopped flowing. The priest stood in the middle of the river, and all of Israel passed through to the promised land on dry ground. So here we not only see a magnificent display of God's sovereign power and love for his people, but we also see a great deal of hope and assurance for us Christians today. The ark was the symbol of God's presence with his people. It was made during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to God's specific detailed instructions, and was also a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. When the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ, child, they said, "His name will be Emmanuel," which means God with us. The ark going before the people into the swelling of the Jordan is a picture of Jesus going before us in his death on the cross. And just as the Israelites had to stay 1,000 yards away from the ark, so too are we at a distance from the Lord's work on the cross. His suffering and dying on the cross is something he did alone, and we do not participate in that. We do, however, partake of the blessings of his work on the cross, just as Israel did by passing through on the dry ground. And this whole event foreshadowed the death and resurrection of our Lord. Notice how Joshua states clearly and on purpose that they were to wait for 3 days before entering the Jordan, just as our Lord was 3 days in the earth. How they had to keep 1,000 yards away, just as the work of our Lord on the cross was his work alone, and how Jesus went through the Jordan before us to conquer death. And so how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan is a serious call to both the believer and unbeliever alike. And this morning I'd like to take a few minutes to look at this question that God presented to Jeremiah from three different points. First is that it is a very practical question. Second, that it is a very solemn question. And thirdly, that it is ultimately a very personal question. How will you do in the swelling of the Jordan is a very practical question. We are all going to die a physical death. It is only logical and practical that we prepare for it. And contemplating on this verse, I spent a lot of time thinking about the practical aspect of it. In fact, one night I had a dream that I died. And in my dream, just before I died, I gave Kim 3 sealed envelopes and told her they were my last wishes and not to open them till after I was gone. And later at my funeral, she was speaking to my sister Mary and telling her about the 3 envelopes. And she told Mary that she opened the first envelope and it contained $5,000 in cash and a little note that simply said, "Buy a nice casket." So she shows my sister the casket and says, "As you can see, I fulfilled Chris's request." The second envelope contained $10,000 with a note that said, "Buy a nice funeral." And Kim says, "As you can see, Mary, we had a very nice service and a good send-off for Chris." Then later, they're at the gravesite and everyone else had left. They were standing there alone, looking down at the cement block Kim placed at the head of the grave with my name written on it in chalk. And Mary asked Kim, "What was in the 3rd envelope?" Kim said, "Oh, I almost forgot. I opened it up and it had $20,000 in it with a note that said, 'Buy a nice stone.'" So Mary looks down at the grave marker with a puzzled look on her face. But then Kim holds up her hand with a new 3-carat diamond ring on it and yells out, "And here it is." But seriously, why is this a practical question? because there is no escape from physical death. We were born in sin and sin continually our whole life. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So unless the Lord returns soon, we will all have to pass through the doorway of death. But the good news is that there has been provided a way to escape the second death. The second part of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you put your faith and trust in the Lord, you will not see the second death. And Revelation 20 and 21 tells us what the second death is. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire with all of the unbelieving at judgment day. And this is the second death. But the believer that falls asleep in Jesus does not have to come near that place. He only sees the shadow of it as he walks by through the valley, escorted by the Lord's angels. The practical part is to be ready. Missionary Jim Elliot, whose martyrdom was depicted in the 2006 film, The End of the Spear, was a very practical, biblical man. He was also well known and remembered for some of the memorable quotes he made. For instance, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Another one was, "The saint who advances on his knees never retreats." But the one quote that summed up his own life's purpose and plan was, "When it comes your time to die, make sure that is all you have to do." Most of the early settlers of this country were devout Christians who were very practical. They took great pains to raise and teach their children practical lessons. And contrary to popular belief, they were not the strict taskmasters everyone envisions. They liked to teach their children these lessons in stories. And one particular story that ties in with today's message talks about a king who had a large kingdom and a large staff of advisors and nobles to assist him. His favorite person of all the people in his kingdom, however, was his court jester. Jester's job was to entertain the king. He had bright colored fancy clothes and would dance and tell funny stories to the king. And one day the king wanted to honor his jester, so he had a huge party arranged. In the middle of the ceremonies, he called Jester up front, and in front of everyone presented Jester with a special gift. The gift was a beautiful jeweled staff with bright colored ribbons that flowed in the air when he waved it. And the king was laughing and in a joyful mood, and he made the announcement that this staff was given to Jester because he was the greatest fool in the entire kingdom. And the king said, "Jester, keep this staff until you find someone who is a bigger fool than yourself, if that is possible." Well, years went by, and the king and Jester grew old together, and they grew closer together as friends. And one day the king got sick, and it looked like he was dying. And the only person he wanted by his side was his friend Jester. He called Jester into his room and said, "Old friend, I am so glad that you are here with me at this time. I'm afraid I am about to embark on a long journey that there is no returning from. Thank you for being here to see me off." And Jester replied, "Sire, have you prepared for this journey?" And the king said, "No, I'm afraid I have not." And the king's eyes teared up, and he went into a coma and died. Jester looked down at his friend and his king, and he gently laid his staff next to him on the bed and walked out. He had found a bigger fool. And so the only possible way by which the terrors of death can be defeated is for man to be freed from his burden of sin. But God cannot merely issue a pardon for sin and set it aside as if it was no consequence. In the beginning, he made the law that the penalty for sin would be death. This was no idle threat. It was rather a statement of the moral law and was based on his own nature. In fact, it is a transcript of his nature and therefore immutable. The demands of his law are the demands of his holy nature. But how then are these demands to be met? And to that end, men have sought their own salvation by sacrifices, by good works, by self-discipline, by prayer and fasting, and even by church rituals, but to no avail. Man in himself simply cannot pay the debt of sin. But what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us. As our substitute and for our salvation, Christ became incarnate, took our human nature upon himself, and took our place as the offender before his own law. And by his own suffering and death upon the cross, bore the penalty for sin that was due to us. But you might ask, if our sins are forgiven and have been atoned for, why is it still necessary to die? Why is this part of the penalty still executed? Why are not we who believe on the Lord transferred to heaven like Enoch and Elijah were? It becomes quite apparent that many faithful Christians suffer before death, and often suffer far exceeding the sufferings of the notoriously wicked. The answer is that the suffering and death that falls on believers is not, strictly speaking, a suffering inflicted as a punishment for sin. All the punishment for their sins were borne on the cross by Christ. These sufferings are rather disciplinary measures or chastisements. Spiritual suffering is designed for the moral and spiritual advancement of those who experience them. Richard Baxter was a Puritan pastor who may be best known for a book he wrote especially for how to deal with death and dying. The title was The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And besides the Bible, it was the one book Christians back then kept on their nightstands next to their bed. In one section of the book, he wrote 20 directions for a peaceful death. And direction number one was, misunderstand not sickness, as if it were a greater evil than it is, but observe how great a mercy it is, that death has so suitable a harbinger or forerunner, that God should do so much before he takes us hence to wean us from the world and make us willing to be gone. Ordinarily, it is a mercy to have the flesh brought down and weakened by painful sickness, to help us conquer our natural unwillingness to die. So here he says that sickness before death is a mercy that makes us all the more eager to go to be with the Lord. So while the death of believers is an encouragement to fellow believers, it also serves as a warning to those still in this life, warning them that their time of their own death is also approaching. For the wicked, however, death is truly a consequence of and a punishment for sin. The death of the believer and that of the unbeliever may appear outwardly the same, but from the divine viewpoint, there is a great difference. So how should the Christian view his own swelling of the Jordan? Death holds no terrors for the true Christian. He sees it rather as the boundary line between this world and the next, or as the portal through which his Lord entered to prepare the way and through which he now follows. He is prepared, watchful, sober, knowing that his appointed salvation is sure, and that when his Lord comes, it will be for the purpose of leading him into his inheritance. The day of his death becomes, in fact, his coronation day. Through the atonement provided by Christ, the believer gains far more than he lost through the fall of Adam. The believer will see the Lord face to face. The Apostle John says in his first letter, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." The Puritans called that the beatific vision. To see the Lord in all his glory is what they longed for more than anything in the world. My second point is that this question is a very solemn question. Death is never to be thought of in itself a blessing. Except as it is overruled for good in Christ, it is an enemy, cruel, relentless. It brings grief and misery to human hearts. It is a violent and unnatural rending apart of soul and body. The Bible is straightforward and honest about death. It does not sugarcoat it or sentimentalize it. God informs us that death is the penalty for sin and that its infliction on the human race was an awful calamity. The last enemy is death, 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us. It is an enemy because it is the work of the enemy, Satan. But how we do in the swelling of the Jordan might not only be a word of caution from the Lord concerning our own death. Many times we have to walk to the edge of the Jordan and say goodbye to a loved one. It is a journey a dear departed one takes alone, so all we can do is stand on the shore and watch as they leave. Many times it's an elderly parent or loved one, and that is difficult to bear. Sometimes it is a young child, and that becomes even harder to bear. The Puritans had a saying, "The greatest blessing I can receive in this life is to be called home before my children are." King David lost a child. The Lord told him the child would die, But David did not give up hope. He prayed all night for 7 days, laying outside on the ground. He fasted, and he did not wash, asking God for mercy upon the child. But when it was the Lord's will to take the child, when David was told he was dead, he got up, washed, and changed his clothes, and then he went in to worship the Lord. When asked why he was not still in mourning after hearing of the death of his child, David responded with some of the most beautiful and hopeful words of the Bible. He said, "He will not return to me, but I shall go to him." Here the Lord is telling us that we will see and know our loved ones in heaven. Horatio Spafford faced his enemy 5 times, and how he dealt with the swelling of the Jordan in his life has inspired and strengthened Christians for over a century. He was born in Troy, New York in 1828 and later moved to Chicago, where he became a successful businessman. He had 5 children and was an elder in the Presbyterian Church. He was personal friends with D.L. Moody and helped him on many of his campaigns, both in Chicago and around the country. Moody said of Spafford that he was a man of unusual intelligence and refinement, deeply spiritual and a devoted student of the Scriptures. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city, including Moody's church and all of Spafford's real estate holdings. Spafford and his wife also lost their young son in the fire. Moody decided to go to Great Britain after the fire to conduct a month-long crusade while the city started to rebuild. Spafford decided to send his wife and 4 daughters over to Europe for a rest and vacation, and he would later join them, and while on holiday, he could assist Moody in the campaign. Halfway across the Atlantic, the ship his wife and daughters were on collided with another ship and sank in 12 minutes. His wife was rescued, but his 4 young daughters drowned. 2 weeks later, Spafford was on a ship going to join his wife in England. And when his ship reached the spot where the accident happened, the captain stopped the boat and rang the bell in memory of those lost. Spafford was standing at the rail looking out over the ocean, and instead of breaking down and crying out to God, why, he wrote a hymn. He wrote, "It is well with my soul." My own family experienced this work of the enemy in a tragic way. It was almost 20 years ago now that my youngest sister, Annette, who lived in Kentucky, was brought to the brink of the Jordan to say goodbye to her beautiful 17-year-old daughter, Kathy. George Whitefield once said, "We are immortal until our work is done." Kathy's work only lasted 17 years, and then a jealous ex-boyfriend killed her. We have peace because Kathy loved the Lord, and we can know that she is with him, but the anguish and grief of violent death is very hard to bear. I remember the day when my sister Mary called to tell me the news. My insides went numb. Then I immediately thought about Annette and my mom and how they were going to get through this. And the night before Kim and I went down to Kentucky to see them, Pastor Tim called and said he was coming over. And we talked and we prayed and read scriptures together. And then I asked him, "What do you say to someone in a time like this?" And he said, "Sometimes you go just to listen. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep, and this is a time to weep." So we went to be with Annette and we listened. She told us the details about what happened and all the testimonies of the kids Kathy knew and the letters they wrote, thanking the Lord for Kathy because she was the one that led them to Christ. And then we wept together. Later that first night in Kentucky, when we were alone with my mother, I asked her, how did she find out? And she said it happened late Sunday night, and Annette found out then. But it wasn't until early the next morning she came to tell Mom. She came to Mom's house and stood in the doorway to Mom's bedroom and said, "Mom, I have some very, very bad news." She walked over to the bed and sat down and said, "Kathy is dead. Jim shot her." And my mom said she grabbed the net and held her as tight as she could. She said it was as if she was trying to take the pain from Annette's body and her soul into her own. She had been blessed by not losing any of her 10 children, and she didn't want her daughter to have to go through this. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." Now we take the promise the Lord gave to David. Kathy will not return to us, but we shall see her again. My third point of the question, how will you do in the swelling of the Jordan, is that it is a very personal question. It could be easily said, how will I do in the swelling of the Jordan? A question each of us should be asking ourselves. Will I be ready? Will I be faithful, even to the point of death, as the believers were in Smyrna in the book of Revelation? The Puritans had a lot of unique traditions that have long been forgotten by most people. One that I particularly liked was their constant attention on where they were going to be spending eternity. It was said of them that they had one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. They knew the words God spoke to the prophet Hosea also apply to them. Arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest. You are but a pilgrim in the land. They took particular care to personally prepare their funeral and the message that would be given. They took time to put into their last will and testament their statement of faith, and they were diligent in recording the dying words of fellow believers as a statement of their faith. There was a man named Thomas Jackson who lived in the 1800s who was of this Puritan stock and tradition. He was a godly, devout Christian that some ridiculed because of his faith and called him a fanatic. He was a brilliant man and could have become a leading theologian, but he decided to enter West Point instead. And after graduating at the top of his class, he had an illustrious career as an officer and worked his way up to general. He was a fearless leader that led by godly example and was the instrument of God's providence to lead many of his troops to the Lord. One day he was in the hospital recovering from wounds received in battle, and knowing of his reputation as both a Christian and a courageous leader, a doctor asked him, "General, how is it you are able to stand with such courage in the midst of battle?" His reply was, "My faith in Jesus Christ has taught me that my date and time of departure is set by him, and I cannot extend that day by one moment by hiding behind a tree or a fence." General Thomas Stonewall Jackson was later wounded accidentally by one of his own men, and as he lay dying in the field hospital, days later, his men gathered around and he spoke his last words. He said, "Let me now cross over the River Jordan and rest under the shade of the trees." Stonewall Jackson was a soldier, but most importantly, he was a soldier for Christ, and he had the scars from both battlefields to prove it. The manner in which Christians die is a blessing God gives to those who have been left behind. It serves to strengthen and encourage their faith, for they too will be crossing that Jordan soon. Charles Spurgeon, when preaching on this subject, ended his message by saying, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it also have often frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that upon which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over this Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the conduct that waits me on the other side doth lie as a glowing coal in my heart." Years ago, I read a statement from a 19th century minister that said, "When you die and meet Jesus, will you have any scars on your body to prove that you fought the fight of faith?" He then asked, "Have you ever picked up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and gone into battle?" And when I read that, I began to think about that. Then I started to daydream about it, and in my daydream, I imagined that I died, and the next thing I knew, I was standing in a huge, beautiful valley with rock walls all around, and there in the valley with me were multitudes of people milling about. There was an excitement in the air. Something was about to happen, and I looked up on the top of the cliff, and there standing was the Apostle John with an angel, and the angel said, "Who are these people?" And John answered, "You know who they are." And the angel said, "These are the ones who have came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And I looked around, and he was right. Everyone was dressed in a beautiful white robe, gleaming in the sunlight. And I looked down at myself, and I was in a white robe, and my heart leaped for joy. But then I looked closely at the others, and I could see through parts of their robes. And what I saw was where they received scars for being Christians. Then I started to recognize some of them, even people I'd never met. There was Stephen, covered with scars from the rocks that stoned him to death. I saw the Apostle Paul walking with Stephen with his arm around his shoulder, and I could see the scar around his neck from his beheading. There was Polycarp, the disciple of John and pastor of the church in Smyrna from the book of Revelation, who was burned at the stake for his faith. I saw Ignatius with the stars where the lions ripped him apart, showing through his robe. The Christians who died together in the Colosseum were grouped together, rejoicing, and they were all covered with scars. Then I slowly looked down at myself to see, and what I feared was true. I had no scars. I began to panic as I looked up. I saw more and more of the people of all nationalities milling about, and they were all covered with scars. Then I looked at myself again, and I began to tremble. Was I really supposed to be here? I didn't have any scars. Then all of a sudden there was a shout, and the sky opened up, and the clouds rolled back, and a brilliant white light emerged, and the whole crowd began to cheer and sing, and they made their way to the light, but I stood still. The light began to descend, and as it got closer and closer, I began to see a man dressed in the most beautiful, pure white robe I could have ever imagined. And as he got closer, I knew in my heart and could see that it was the Lord. He was beautiful, and my fears started to subside when I saw him. But then my heart stopped because I could see through his robe, and his body was covered with scars. On his head, his feet, his back, his side, his entire body had scars on it. And I began to think, how could I face him without any scars on my body? The crowd began to assemble in a line, all the while singing and rejoicing, and I quietly made my way to the rear until I was the last in line. I had to have time to think before I had to face him. And as the line moved closer and closer, I began to hear words from his mouth, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." And I thought, was I even a faithful servant? All the good works he placed before me in my life that I didn't do started to run through my mind. Why didn't I do that thing or the other thing? Why didn't I consider others before myself? Why didn't I help that person in need? Why didn't I do more in the battle of faith so I have at least one little scar? Before I knew it, my time had come. I was the last one there standing face to face with Jesus Christ. I fell to my knees and began to weep. I was able to stammer out, "Lord, I have no scars to show you." Then he reached down with his hand and lifted up my head, and I looked into the most wonderful face, and he smiled at me and said the most beautiful words ever spoken from the book of Isaiah, "But Christopher, behold, I have inscribed your name on the palms of my hands." And he opened his hands, and I looked where the nails were driven through them, and there in the scars was my name spelled. He lifted me up and grasped me and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my kingdom." How will I do in the swelling of Jordan? I don't know how I'll do, but I want to do well. Not because it will be credited to me as righteousness, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me. Let's close together in prayer. Father, we ask for your mercy upon us that causes us to persevere in following after you. And we ask for your grace that we would ensure that we would stand firm in our faith. Maybe we be willing and able by your Spirit working in us to do well in our own swelling of the Jordan. We thank you for the faithful witnesses who have gone before us, even beginning with our Lord. May we too be faithful witnesses that also have a part in your providence to help others on their journey to the shores of the Jordan. And we pray that we may have hearts submissive, not because we are compelled to yield to an irresistible power, but because we delight to accept the will of our loving Father, who is our best friend and our faithful guide through the swelling of the Jordan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.